Well, I'd like us to return today to our occasional series in the book of Proverbs and to reflect upon a proverb that we read together from the 19th chapter, verse 2. Desire without knowledge is not good. Desire without knowledge is not good. Well, depending on which version of Scripture you have in front of you, you may see that the first word in that sentence has a little note to refer you to the bottom of the page, and that's because in the original language, the word that is given there is nephesh. So, for the Hebrew scholars in our midst, you'll recognize immediately that that is the word that is usually translated as being soul. Often in our Scriptures, when we come to the word nephesh in the original, it then is translated in our English Bible as being soul. But here it is translated as being desire, and I think it's in the NIV it's translated as zeal. And that is to give us more of the sense of it, although I think the original actually does point us to something which is perhaps harder for us to get our heads around, but there's a balancing out in this particular line between the head and the heart. It's talking about knowledge, which of course we associate with the mind, but it's also talking about the soul, how we feel about things. And what this proverb is urging us towards is getting our hearts and our minds in sync together so they are in balance, that our minds may be filled with great theology, but if it's not connected to our hearts, then there's something wrong there. And perhaps we are able to recognize that all too often those who would speak most fervently about the doctrines of grace seem to be less than connected in their hearts with the very doctrines of grace of which they're speaking. We can have it in our minds, but it doesn't translate itself into the way in which we deal with one another. And so this proverb is saying, well, it's not just about having the right head knowledge, it's about having the right heart knowledge to accompany that, having our minds and our hearts in sync with one another. Zeal without knowledge is not good. The next verse then goes on to show us something of the difficulties which will follow when we don't have mind and heart communicating with one another. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin. In other words, when he has not followed through on the biblical wisdom, he may know that in his head, but doesn't act upon it in his heart, he'll be brought to ruin. And then what happens? Well, we blame God. Wasn't I saying the very things that your word taught me to say? So it's really God's fault all along. No, says the writer of the Proverbs. No, says Solomon. Get your head and your heart in the same place. Have them in sync together. Well, what happens when we don't have them in sync? Well, there's a sort of a paradox here. And the first thing I'd point out to you is what can happen is what we would describe as legalism. Well, we have a certain understanding of that. Actually, every year the tax forms come round and next couple of months, no doubt, we'll be sitting down and filling in tax forms. And then the question arises, well, do I claim for this or can I claim for that? And what's the difficulty there? Well, because there's always in a tax form, a degree of interpretation. And the legalist will say, well, I've got to keep it absolutely to the last letter. Like the Pharisees, who would tithe not only of their crops, they'd go into their herbal window boxes and pull out the sprigs of thyme and count off every tenth sprig of the thyme so that they would be sure to pay their tithe accurately. Well, I trust that none of us here present would downright lie on our tax returns. But the temptation's there that we might just fudge it a little. Giving yourself the benefit of the doubt. A judgment call. And that judgment call, strangely enough, always falls to our benefit. Never to Uncle Sam. Well, using that as an illustration, we're on something of a spectrum, are we not? As to how particular we are in the filling out of our tax returns. And it's not just tax returns, of course. We're on that spectrum for the whole of life. Are we legalists? Or are we those who sit kind of light to the details? Well, let me give you a definition. I've given you this definition before, but here we are dealing with keeping the head and the heart in sync with one another. Definition of a legalist. A legalist is anyone who takes the law more seriously than I do. And the other end of the spectrum, the antinomian or the libertine, well, that's anyone who takes the law less seriously than I do. But me, of course, my judgment is basically infallible all the time, and I always get it just right. Never a legalist, but never a libertine either. Well, there needs to be some self-examination and soul-searching. And let me boldly ask you a question. Where do you think Pharisees would be most at home? If they were looking for a church in which to worship, would they be happy, content to go to a church which was sitting really lightly towards the law of God? So long as you keep the spirit in some sort of vague, general sense, then that's okay. Or perhaps they're at the other end of the spectrum. There'd be those churches which read the law every week and have a meditation upon the law. Those churches which are far from being indifferent to the details will have a strong emphasis on the preaching of God's word and even refer to the original languages, because we want to be sure that we're understanding exactly what God's word is saying to us. Well, if you don't recognize it, then, of course, what I'm describing is our own fellowship now, isn't it? And if we're going to be honest, we'll have to say that the Pharisee would find himself far more at ease in our midst than in some way-out, wacky, charismatic or Pentecostal church, which hardly seems to focus in upon the word of God at all, because, well, they've dispensed with it because they have their own private revelations. And that doesn't make us feel particularly good about ourselves, now, does it, that the Pharisee, the legalist, is going to find himself at home in our midst? Well, the truth is that the enemy of our soul doesn't care which side of the path that he pulls us off, whether it's the side of legalism or antinomianism, so long as we're off the path. It really doesn't matter to him which side, be the way out wacky Pentecostalist who seems to be totally out of touch with reality, or the rigid, unbending legalist who seems to be totally out of contact with heaven. Well, the satanic solution for us, who would be the home for the latter-day Pharisees, is to say, well, empty your mind, and then your heart will be in sync with your head. They are both as weighty as a feather and in perfect synchronization. But to walk in the footsteps of the Lord means taking a risk. We read together from the Gospel of Christ by John. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is appalled by what he sees in the temple. They had converted the court of the Gentiles. If you're familiar at all with the layout of the temple, there were a series of courts. And if you were a Gentile, that was the only level that you could enter into. You could progress, as it were, if you were an Israelite, up to a higher level. But the court of the Gentiles, instead of being the place where the likes of you and I could go to worship the one true and living God, was turned into a place where you could buy and sell. It was a shortcut for those who didn't want to carry their weekly groceries all the way around the temple, but just take a quick shortcut through the temple. It was so much easier and would ease their burden. Well, Jesus is reminded of Scripture that my house should be a house of prayer. And so he makes a scourge and he drives out the money lenders, the money changers, those who would sell the doves or the sheep or the goats for an offering. Drove them out. Now, was he being a legalist? Well, you've got to be really working at it very hard if even the Pharisees question what you're doing because your zeal for the things of God has gotten away from you. But there's the picture of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He's driving out the moneylenders, the money changers, the sellers of sheep and goats. It must have been an extremely noisy marketplace. Not to mention the smell. Go into the temple of God, and all you can smell is the animals. Do we condemn Jesus? Well, of course we do not. We have to say that Jesus, as always, was right. There was a zeal, but it wasn't a zeal that was accomplished. It wasn't the balancing of heart and head by the emptying of the head. It was the filling up of the heart. And in the words in the NIV translation of the original, zeal without knowledge is not good, but it was zeal married to knowledge that led Jesus to drive out the money changers. We recognize, therefore, that when it comes to being zealous for the law, Pharisees would find themselves more at home in our midst than probably in most other churches throughout this land. And that causes us to question ourselves, surely. Are we prone to legalism? If anyone is in Christendom is likely to be prone to legalism, it is going to be those who take the word of God seriously. And I hope we do indeed take the word of God seriously. Jesus took the word of God seriously, and that stirred his heart. So here's a first note of caution for us. When someone accuses you of being a legalist, he's not going to be wrong every single time. He may indeed just be picking up the hem of your garment and having a peek underneath and seeing that you too have feet of clay. And what's our response to be like to be at that particular point? An outright denial? No, we can't possibly be Pharisees. We're not legalists. We're just keen on keeping the law of God. Or should there be a humble response that says, I'm a sinner? And it's entirely possible that when you accuse me of being a legalist, that you're being accurate. I must take it to the throne of grace and inquire of God. Is my great concern for keeping the law merely a matter of head knowledge, which is not in sync with my heart knowledge? Ask God to examine your own heart. And if there is grounds for repentance, then repent and ask for greater wisdom. Seek a humble attitude. Remembering what we looked at in Galatians. When Paul talks about stumbling, if somebody accuses you of being a Pharisee or of being a legalist, rather than rushing to defend yourself, inquire of God. Is it possible that that person is seeing something which the enemy of my soul has kept hidden from my eyes, so that you who are spiritual might in due season restore someone else that falls into that error. Well, if legalism becomes an issue when our hearts and our minds are not completely in sync one with another, what's the next problem? The next problem is guarding our hearts against judgmentalism. I was somewhat bemused to hear an advert on the radio of a local gymnasium that wanted to entice me to throw in my lot with them. They were, of course, wasting their time. But I did note that their advertising ploy was, "We don't judge." Well, that was a relief to me, I can tell you. We don't judge. So there's this, I pictured in my mind this 100-pound waif of a girl, strong winds kept her at home in case she just got blown away to a different state. She goes in, and because they don't judge, they hand her this 200-pound weight to bench press. She's not going to do it. She's asphyxiated under the weight because there's no way that the 100-pound waif is going to bench press 200 pounds. But we don't judge. Well, of course you're judging. You're judging. You don't ask the overweight, gray-haired guy close to retirement to run a marathon tomorrow. It's not going to happen. And if I announced that to you, you'd say, "For goodness sake, Ian, don't be so stupid. You're not about to run a marathon tomorrow. Those days for you are long since over." And that's given me the benefit of the doubt that they were ever there in the first place. We don't judge. Well, what about the proverb that tells us quite bluntly, "Blessed are the wounds of a friend"? If I were to announce that tomorrow I'm running a marathon, the best thing that you could do to me is shake me and say, "Ian, don't be so stupid. You're no way that you're going to run a marathon. You'll do yourself an injury." Many years ago now, I was called to a congregation in Mississippi. I remember the first time I went to a presbytery meeting, and I wasn't expecting it to be a terribly formal affair. And so there I was, open-necked shirt and khaki pants, and off I went to presbytery. The elder that went with me picked me up, and he was basically in a suit and tie. I thought, "Oh, this is, perhaps he's got some particular thing that he's going on to afterwards." No, no, no. Everybody else was in a suit and tie, or at least a sports blue blazer, but at least a tie. And there was I, looking as though I had come into presbytery meeting expecting to get a handout to pay for my next meal. I felt acutely embarrassed the entire day because I was dressed inappropriately. I really wish that the elder had said, "Ian, put a tie on. We'll wait for 5 minutes. We won't be late." But he was a good southern gentleman and did not wish to embarrass me. No, he thought he'd let the entire presbytery do that instead. Blessed are the wounds of a friend. I wouldn't have been too deeply hurt if he'd said, "Ian, put a tie on." To be honest, I could have coped with that. Counseling would have helped at the end of the day, but I could have coped. Blessed are the wounds of a friend. You see, Scripture does expect us to address these matters, not with a censoriousness of spirit, but out of a genuine love and care. And that very statement addresses in our hearts the question about how do we address the needs of others? And there's a simple question when we would go and speak to someone else. For whose benefit are we going? For whose benefit? Is it so that I can feel better about me? Because after all, if we're honest, we we do get something of a buzz about telling somebody else he's doing something wrong because, well, we know that they're doing wrong, and if I tell you that, that shows that I'm in some way better than you. At least I know something that you don't know. I can judge that person, and it may give rise to a sense of superiority, and Brits have pretty much cornered the market in that. It gives rise to a sense of pride. I can tell other people how to run their lives. It might, indeed, often does result in a sort of a holier-than-thou, because you've fallen into some particular sin, and clearly, because I'm telling you about it, that's not something that I have any issue with. I'm wiser, holier, more experienced. And it's probably best that I simply keep quiet. What's the better solution? The better solution is, first of all, well, this may sound familiar ground to you. Take it to the Lord. Get your own heart in the right place, first of all. You may have that knowledge, but your heart isn't in the right place. So the reason that you're going to the other person is to prove to them that you're better than they are. You're ignoring exactly what Paul says in Galatians. Take heed for yourself. Do your own self-examination first of all before you start explaining to other folk how they could do it so much better if they did but listen to you. Blessed are the wounds of a friend. The implication there is that we do take our responsibilities to our friends seriously. I may see a disaster looming, and I should warn. But help me to gain a hearing. And just put yourself in the other person's shoes. If somebody comes to you with a holier-than-thou, I'm wise, you're stupid, I know what's going on, you clearly can't see it. Are you going to listen to that person? Oh, thank you for pointing out how stupid I am. I always appreciate it when I'm made to feel small. You're going to get the hearing when that other person is convinced of what? Convinced that in approaching them, you really do have their best at heart. It comes down again. You know you can see what's going wrong. And I'm coming to you not because my heart is empty towards you, but because it's filled with love towards you. The other person's far more likely to listen if you were able to demonstrate clearly in the way, even the tone of your voice and the way in which you approach the matter, I have your best interest at heart. A humble spirit. A mutually supportive spirit. Take heed to yourself. You don't know it. It's going to be your turn very soon. Sooner than you think. Well, the U.S. military, dare I say, may have had that slogan, an army of one. I always thought it was preposterous. But the church, the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not an army of one. We are mutually dependent upon one another. It's almost as though we're running the three-legged race. We're bound together with fellow believers. And there's no point in telling the person whom you're linked with at the ankles in the three-legged race. What's the best way to win that race? By staying in step with him, not laughing at him or telling me he's an idiot for lying down on the ground, but helping him up, because 100 yards down the track, you're going to be the one on the ground, he's going to be helping you up. So legalism and judgmentalism, keeping our hearts and our minds in sync with one another, not emptying both, but filling both. Now where do these things lead? Well, there's a critical spirit. Legalism descends into judgmentalism, and judgmentalism descends into a critical spirit. Have you not discovered that what other people do for a living is always easy? I thought carpentry was easy. Until I tried to do it. And as I've, I make no, I don't hide the fact you wouldn't want to live in any house that I built. Well, it wouldn't get any permits from the authorities. The inspector probably would not want to cross the threshold in the first place, let alone examine it on the inside. When you look at what somebody else is doing, oftentimes we think, well, I could do that, until we actually stop and try to do it. And let me use an illustration of the accompanist. We're blessed with a very talented accompanist this morning. But then I would say that about all our accompanists. But we know that our organist this morning is a very accomplished organist. I'm not sure that I've ever heard him hit a wrong note. I'm sure he did that maybe 20 or 30 years ago, but he repented of it. He's never done it again. But imagine the accompanist comes and plays, and there's one note that's wrong, and you go out and at the end of the thing, you played a wrong note today. First of all, do you think he didn't notice that himself? You're telling him what he already knows. Well, let me ask you this question. Did you thank him for the 1,000 notes that he actually played correctly? You see, we do notice it. When somebody plays a wrong note, an accompanist plays the wrong note, we notice it. But when he plays 1,000 in the right place, how many of you, since our accompanist came and played, did you thank him the last time? You know, he's going to be mobbed with folk thanking him this morning, and I hope that he is. The last time that he played, was there sort of a line up along the front of the church, all queuing up to say, Justin, thank you for playing for us this day. We took it for granted. We went out and we had our coffee. One wrong note, we notice it, and may well comment on it. 1,000 in the right place at the right time, let that pass. And so it is with a critical spirit. And it's very easy to have that critical spirit that you can find something wrong. If you're looking for it, you'll always find something wrong. Well, how do you know whether you've got a critical spirit? Well, it's a simple test. Do you put more effort into complaining than you do into encouraging? If you remark to an accompanist you've got a note wrong, did you thank him or her for the 1,000 times they got it right? Well, we live in a fallen world, and not even Justin is perfect. At least in theory, I understand that Justin could strike a wrong note from time to time. The opportunities to criticize will always present themselves to you. You'll always find a reason to complain. But you really need to go looking for opportunities to encourage. And surely that's what Solomon is telling us here in terms of zeal, or more accurately, the soul. The soul without knowledge is not good. It's getting that heart and mind in the same place. We can find fault all too easily and tell people when they're getting it wrong. But it's not helpful ultimately. If in your place of work you're always being told what you're doing wrong, it won't encourage you to do your best. The best thing you can do is find another job. We find fault for other people because we set our standards and then we expect other people to live up to them. And it's obviously going to be easy for them to fail when their standards are set by somebody else. But there's really only one standard by which we are called to live. And you and I, the Barnabas, who is always ready for the word of encouragement, and the critical spirit is always there, willing to give a criticism. Same standard for both. And you and I have failed. Does our gracious God come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to bring the sword of justice, the criticism from what we have done wrong? Or did he come to bless us? So here's the recurring theme. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Confess that you do find it easier to find fault than you do to encourage. And ask forgiveness for that. And look for opportunities to encourage. A congregation cannot have too many Barnabases. There's always room for another Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And if you are a visitor and a Barnabas, please join. We need more Barnabases. If you have a critical spirit, then even one is one too many. And we don't have room while we want to see the critical spirit affected by the gospel, a heart and a head united in saying and doing the right thing. And if you're truly seeking to follow the path of the Lord, your master, your feet are upon that path, then your prayer should be, in each and every aspect, legalism, judgmentalism, critical spirit, Lord, show me the weaknesses that I have and enable me to be a Barnabas. Now let me take you, at least by faith, to another portion of Scripture. Again from the Gospel of Christ by John. A woman is caught in the act of adultery. Of course, the Scriptures are filled with miracles, and this is another one. Apparently she was caught in the act of adultery by herself. It's only the woman that's brought, and she must have been on her own. Therefore, we assume, she was committing adultery on her own. Well, be that as it may, there were those who brought her into the presence of Jesus, and they wanted to know, on that spectrum of legalism or libertine, where does Jesus find himself? Is he going to condemn this woman? Because that's what the law says. And if you are going to fulfill the law, then you need to condemn her. Or are you a libertine, somebody who really doesn't care about the law of Moses at all? And it doesn't matter. It's not that important. Real horns of a dilemma for Jesus. At least so those that brought the woman before him thought. Well, of course, if you know your scripture, I trust you know that story. Jesus stoops down and draws in the sand. And they continue to press him. Well, do we stone her or not? Without looking up, he says, well, let the person who is without sin throw the first stone. You can almost hear the stones in the hands of those who are about to stone her for adultery drop from their hands and hit the ground. And when Jesus does look up, he says to her, sin no more. It's not a case that he is ignoring the sin. He acknowledges it. But the sin is being dealt with. You see, Jesus gives us that wonderful pastoral example of a head and a heart that are fully in sync. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But that salvation is at a cost. It was the cost of his own life. He doesn't ignore it. He deals with it. And as God has dealt with you in grace and in mercy and forgiven you your sins, And you should turn away from being the Pharisee in our midst, the legalist, with that precise knowledge of the law and how it should be applied, but with a heart that truly is filled and fully in cooperation with the mind, the soul and the mind cooperating together in the Word of God. Not legalism, not judgmentalism, not a critical spirit, but a heart and mind that are instructed by the Word of God, willing to help and encourage others, willing to speak a word in season. Blessed are the wounds of a friend. Not because you come with a critical spirit, but because you come out of love and a concern for their well-being. And speaking to them a word in season, in grace and in mercy, will bring the instruction of God's word. Because who knows when it will be your turn to have his hand extended to you and for you to be raised up from the place into which you have fallen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Proverbs. We could have meditated upon each of these Proverbs with much benefit. And we thank thee for that proverb which thou hast set before us in thy providence today. We pray, Lord, that as we would recognize that those who know in their heads most about the doctrines of grace seem so often to be little acquainted with it in practice, we would not, O Lord, be as the Pharisees. We would not be legalists. We desire not to be judgmental, boasting of our own righteousness while condemning others. We would not be critical of spirit, putting more effort into speaking about what we perceive as being a fault than ever we do into encouraging and bringing a word in season to lift up. So, Lord, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his gentle dealing with a sinful woman caught in the very act of adultery. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou didst restore her gently, and such, O Lord, hast thou done to us. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.